A week after Holy Humor Sunday, the expectation lingers that there might be one more joke. So here's one that I like. A guy is sitting at home when he hears a knock at the door. He opens the door and sees a snail on the porch. He picks up the snail and throws it as far as he can. 3 years later, there's a knock at the door. He opens it and sees the same snail. The snail says, "What was that all about?" That's the point of Peter's speech. Sometime after the death and resurrection of Jesus, Peter addresses the question, "What was that all about?" The context is this. Peter and John are on the steps of the Jerusalem temple. In the name of Jesus, they have just helped a man crippled from birth to stand up. And not only to stand, but the text says he started leaping and praising God. It is an orthopedic miracle done free of charge. This man used to beg for handouts, and now he's up and jumping around. And Peter and John are instant celebrities. So what's going on? Peter says, "Well, this is all about Jesus. Don't stare at Peter and John. Don't scratch your head. Don't ask these two mortals for an autograph. This is a sign that Jesus Christ is alive." As Jana told us, reminded us, Easter is not a single day. It is an ongoing reality, and every once in a while, the evidence bubbles up. A man who couldn't walk for his entire life is now up and dancing. The Christ who spent a lot of his time among us healing other people is alive and still healing. It's an astonishing moment. Luke, the storyteller, tells us what would be obvious, that the healing created a crowd. People rush in, they are curious, they are dazzled. How could this be? And Peter is never one to turn down an available microphone. He turns the question back on them. "Yes, indeed, how can this be? Jesus was among us. He healed scores of people. His power changed a lot of lives. They were no longer weak, no longer ignored, no longer stepped over, no longer reduced to having to beg those going to the temple for a couple of bucks for bread. Jesus gave life to people. That's what he did, and everybody knows it. Yet you rejected him," says Peter. "You rejected him and handed him over to be killed. What was that all about?" It's a good question. We don't ask it very much once Easter is over. Why did they reject Jesus? If that question ever comes up, it's usually somewhere between the hosannas of Palm Sunday and the triumph of Easter. And I've noticed one of the curious things about American Christianity is that we'll have shouts of joy on Palm Sunday and more shouts of joy on Easter. And according to the attendance figures, some people never notice that in between, somebody dies. So from time to time, I've been found doing an informal survey of during Holy Week. It's often in about aisle 4 at Garrity's. I lurk there and wait for somebody that I recognize. Then I ask, "Hey, are we going to see you on Monday, Thursday?" "Oh, I don't think so," someone will say. "It's too dark and kind of depressing." I wait for somebody else. "Are you able to come to worship on Good Friday?" "Well, no. I'm here to pick up a dozen eggs to hard boil and color them. It's a good day to take off." So I change my approach. I go to aisle 5. I chat for a bit, somebody and then say, you know, one of my favorite worship services all year around is on Monday, Thursday. Do you think you can come? Well, we have to pack for Disney World. So in quiet desperation, I go over to the frozen foods. I try one more time. Hey, we have a fresh approach to Good Friday. There's a service at noon. Now, I know it used to be 3 hours long with six sermons, and that was pretty grim when the Methodists all got started, but we've shrunk it down to now 58 minutes. It's not so bad. I hope you can come. And the answer is, does anybody go to that anymore? Why do you suppose people in our own day celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus by ignoring the death? Maybe it's because of our cultural obsession with success. Nobody likes a downer. Think positive thoughts. Sing happy songs. Put together a little dance troupe that sings, "Look on the Bright Side of Life." Jesus is victorious over death, right? Isn't that the point? He's stronger, mightier, more powerful. And I believe I've said some of those things myself. If that's the message that gets you through the bumps of life, believe me, I understand it. There is some hard-earned wisdom that comes from an upward orientation, a positive look. So much so that I hate to bring up two small warnings for those who are preoccupied with thinking positively. First, just because you think everything's going to turn out well doesn't mean that it will. We have to deal with the truth that we are unfinished human beings with flaws and failures and occasional feelings of inadequacy. Reminds me of a psychological study that somebody did about 10 years ago. A team of researchers descended on a number of these mega churches that emphasize positive thinking and uplifting music. And you know what they discovered? That the rate of clinical depression is far greater in places like that. Which might explain exactly why people go there to feel better, and it's not working. And here is the second warning for those who wish to avoid the dark side and emphasize the positive. It was there in that weird reading that Dr. Baker read. The risen Christ has scars. He comes back and says to those who love him, "See the nail prints? Easter does not patch them up. Christ is alive, thoroughly alive, and he is scarred. His scars are a reminder of what kind of world this still is, even though he is alive." And that's exactly what Peter's speech is trying to address. This apostle will not let the crowds sweep him away after a miracle because he remembers Jesus did plenty of miracles and somebody nailed him to a tree. This Jesus was the Holy One, he says, the Righteous One. He was the author of life whose very name made this crippled man strong and gave him perfect health. And you killed him. God raised him from the dead, but God did that because you killed him. Which prompts the question one more time, what was that all about? What was that cross and that resurrection all about? And this is where Peter answers with a single word, ignorance. You and your leaders killed him out of ignorance. It's a harsh description, isn't it? We are Presbyterians, most of us. We believe in the power of education. Wherever Presbyterians have gone, we've started schools and colleges. We expect our preachers to have a lot of schooling. And if there are lapses, and you know there are, we expect the preachers to keep studying and keep learning. We want to eradicate ignorance. And yet, a handful of years ago, our denominational offices had a financial crisis. They didn't have enough money. They had to make some cuts. So you know the first thing they cut? The fundraising department. The stewardship office. Do you get a sense, maybe, of what kind of ignorance Peter is talking about? It's not a lack of knowledge. It's not even a lack of common sense. It's a lack of something else. When I was in seminary, I spent my summer vacations working for a highway road crew for Tioga County, New York. It was probably the last honest work I ever did. Here's the way it worked out. I was getting a master's degree, which means that they put you at the bottom of the employment ladder. That meant they gave me a shovel to fill in the potholes and to scoop up the woodchucks. And then word leaked out that I was going to Princeton, so my coworkers gave me a nickname, the professor. It was not a compliment. But it was a good corrective to the rarefied air of my Ivy League seminary, which some have since called a theological country club. My coworkers on the line were good people, hardworking people. Some of them had a high school diploma, some didn't have that. But they were hard workers, and they knew that you could have a lot of schooling and still be a fool. One day, a guy in a Beamer and a suit and tie ran through a traffic stop at a work site. In his haste, he almost hit one of his workers, and he would have kept going had not someone a little further down the line stepped out into the lane, blocked his passage, and started waving a shovel at the dashboard, the windshield. The man in the suit scowled, gestured. The crew boss made him roll down the window. And then he said, "Hey, Einstein, didn't you see the signs or the guy with the flag?" The man said, "I'm late. Get out of my way." He rolled up the window, put it to the metal, and he was off. Now, I will spare you some of the other language that I heard. Suffice it to say, the guys on the crew didn't think of him very highly, and they thought this very self-important man was a fool. Can we see Peter's point here? The government officials of Rome were the most privileged people of the empire. The religious leaders of Jerusalem were the best educated people in the city. To accuse them of ignorance is not a critique of education or intelligence. It is a description of the darkness in their hearts. Every once in a while, we know this. We take note when smart and powerful people are afraid. They lie, they misdirect, they create alternative controversies. They stop at nothing to eliminate those who speak the truth. And at the heart of it all, is the presumption that they can save their skin by deception and cunning. God told us it was going to be like this, said Peter to the crowd. God sent the prophets, one after another, to speak the truth to power, and power did everything it could to silence the truth. This is an age-old script, recurring in every age, and the diagnosis, according to St. Peter, is ignorance. We've heard the diagnosis before. On the cross, Jesus looks out upon a fearful, angry world and prays for the world's redemption. Do you remember the prayer? "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. They know not," agnostos, same word. "Father, forgive them. They are ignorant." and the diagnosis will be given again. That time in Athens, Paul of Tarsus, he's in the home of the great thinkers and philosophers. He is no intellectual slouch, so he goes right into the marketplace of ideas to talk about Jesus. And on the way, he passes by one statue after another, each dedicated to a different Greek god or goddess: Apollo, Athena, Aphrodite, Dionysus, Hermes, Poseidon, Zeus. They're all there, plus one more, a statue to the unknown god, just in case they needed to worship one and it was missing. Paul says, let me tell you about that unknown god, that agnostos god, the god you do not know, even though he is the source and destination of your life. That's the god who raised Jesus from the dead. So smart people of Athens, God has overlooked the seasons of human ignorance, he says, but now commands all people everywhere to repent. It's the great preacher Fred Craddock who said, this is a strange kind of ignorance. Repent of your ignorance. Of all the things to do with ignorance, repent of it. It must lie somewhere deeper, like the unwillingness to open the eyes and heart to God, to always be knowing and therefore not knowing, always on your own and therefore not God's own. It's to work hard as a student and get the 4 point and miss the point. That's what Luke is talking about. It's a strange kind of ignorance. We hear it from time to time in Scripture, like that moment right after God calls the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah listens and objects and pushes back and finally breaks in song. Here I am, Lord. Is it I, Lord? I have heard your voice calling me in the night. He's excited. He's thrilled, really. It's on the threshold even of becoming a Broadway musical. And then God tells him what he's going to do. Go to my people and say, you keep listening, but you do not comprehend. Keep looking, but you do not understand. It has nothing to do with a person's intelligence. Rather, it's the message, I'm always correct. It's all about me. I don't need anybody but myself. And how tragic are the consequences of that kind of ignorance that lodges in the heart. And there is a way out. It's the good news that Peter announces. And if you promise me that you will not cheapen it, I'll tell you what it is. Ready? Humility. The best way to renounce it, the only way to renounce it, is to trust there is a God wiser than we are, a God who sees clearly even when we distort, a God committed to healing the things we continue to break, and a God who ultimately will make all things right. Repentance is returning to that God, the real God, the God who will never let our great mistake of crucifying his son cancel the great love he has for us and for all. And isn't that why we're here? Isn't that why we return to worship over and over? It's our way of turning from the sin and the destruction and the foolishness and to turn back to God. It's more than an empty ritual, it's the means by which we are cleansed and renewed again and again. Because we know by now, if the world could be saved by our own strength and wisdom, it would have been saved a long time ago. But we can return. We can begin again. We can always begin again. And our humility is God's opportunity. come home.